Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus along too. I went there because of a revelation and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so only in a private meeting with the influential people to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Now this matter arose because of the false brothers with false pretenses who slipped in unnoticed to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. But we did not surrender to them, even for a moment, in order that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me, God shows no favoritism between people, those influential leaders added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who empowered Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised also empowered me for my apostleship to the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who had a reputation as pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They requested only that we remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Thus Paul relates to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Galatians is a letter that's somewhat disputed in terms of almost everything about it. The only thing everybody seems to agree on is that Paul wrote it, which is not nothing if you know the way New Testament scholarship works. When it comes to who the Galatians are, there are theories that it's northern Galatians, or the cultural ethnic Galatians, or maybe the south, provincially Galatian, but less culturally ethnically so. Maybe some of those that Paul visited in Acts 13 and 14. Was it dated before the Acts 15 conference, around 49, right after it, around 51, or an even bit later than that, around 55, same time as the Roman and Corinthian correspondence? And who are the opponents? Zealous Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, diaspora Jewish people, or Jewish Christians in Galatia? Gentiles overexuberant about Jewish practices themselves. The purpose seems to be an exhortation against these Judaizing tendencies that lead to apostasy from Christ. And we're operating under the assumption that Paul is writing to at least the southern, perhaps all the Galatians, around the time of the Corinthian correspondence, around 55. And we are not as concerned about the precise nature of the opponents, except recognizing that they are some kind of Judaizing force and attempting to maintain that concept without any kind of attempt at anti-Semitism. We have seen in chapter 1 how Paul was astonished that the gospel, the Galatians were so quickly deserting the truth for a different gospel, and anyone who had preached that kind of gospel was accursed. And he had begun describing how God had called him and how he had received the gospel directly from Jesus by revelation, not from humans, not even from the apostles, in the rest of chapter 1. And as we can see, as chapter 2 begins, he's continuing that same context, right? There's a chapter break, and there is a transition in Paul's narrative, but it's the same context, and it's continuing the same kind of message. Now it's less about where the gospel came from, but now in talking about some things that happened when Paul had gone up to Jerusalem after 14 years, that he went by revelation to set forth that gospel he had been proclaiming, but privately, lest he had run in vain. And this leads to the same question we had when it came to the 3 years in chapter 1. 14 years after what? His conversion, the last time that he went up to Jerusalem, as recorded in Galatians chapter 1, we can establish some boundaries. The terminus postquem for this meeting has to be 44, because that would be 14 years after the day of Pentecost. And in this scenario, and this is pretty much the scenario demanded by those who would believe the early date, we would have to believe that all the events of Acts chapters 1 through 9 happened within a few weeks, maybe a couple months even. And that the 3 years is from his conversion, and the 14 years is the beginning at the conversion. And that would possibly allow Paul to be referring to when he and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem with funds for the Christians there in the face of the upcoming famine in Acts 11 and chapter 12. But that allows almost no temporal leeway. There's no padding. And again, if Jesus had been crucified in 33, not 30, that no longer can possibly work. If Saul is converted a year after Jesus ascended, this no longer works. And of course, if this 14-year period is after at least a three-year period, if not more, then it definitely does not work. Now, the terminus antequem for this meeting would be that Jerusalem conference of Acts 15, 135, somewhere between 48 to 50 CE, and likely toward the end of that 48 to 50 time frame. Because afterward, Paul and Barnabas no longer jointly participate in the mission together in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. So it's somewhere in that time period. We're going to assume and work with the idea that it's the same as the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference. Again, that's fatal for the early date hypothesis, but it makes the most contextual sense since what's going on in that conference, what's it about? It's about the fact that some Jewish Christians had gone up from Jerusalem to Antioch, had been preaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and deserve the law of Moses, and that was the issue that was at hand and being discussed. And so we can understand why Paul would maybe have a little bit of internal apprehension, right? Of course, it could be some unrevealed trip to Jerusalem, but there's no real conflict between the fact that in Acts 15, verse 2, Luke suggests that they went up because the church in Antioch thought it was a good idea, and Paul says he goes up by revelation. It's possible for both to be true at the same time, that the church wanted them to go up while Paul felt directed by Jesus to go and to confirm these things, that maybe he's got a little bit of insecurity after having had the arguments. Not that necessarily thinks that he's wrong, but he wants to make sure he's not wrong after having had this engagement with the Jewish Christians in Antioch. And we're told that it's not just Paul and Barnabas who go up. Titus also goes up as well, and he is a Christian from the Gentiles. And we don't know much about his origins, but we can tell here, and Paul is very insistent on the fact, that they resisted any call for him to be circumcised by these men that Paul calls false brothers who are acting under false pretenses to spy on their freedom to make them slaves. And Paul did not surrender to them, verses 3 through 5, so the truth of the gospel might remain with the Gentile Christians. Now, it's possible that there was pressure to circumcise Titus only because of the Jewish Pharisaical argument that all Christians must submit to the law of Moses to be saved. But since this incident is being described before Paul met any of the pillars, it's more likely there's an exhortation to circumcise Titus to not give offense to any of the Jewish Christians since he would be associating with all of them in this meeting. And we generally compare and contrast Paul's intransigence when it comes to Titus being circumcised here to the more accommodative attitude he had regarding Timothy in Acts 16. Because in Acts 16, Luke records that Paul, having known that everybody knew that Timothy was had a Jewish mother but a Greek father, had Timothy circumcised and in order for him to continue to work with him. Then that's the one big difference. We don't know anything about Titus's origins. Titus may be full Gentile. Timothy has a Jewish mother. And if you remember, Jewish ancestry is matrilineal. So therefore, he has a claim to be Jewish because his mother is Jewish. And we can argue that Paul's decision to circumcise Timothy is very much ministry-based. It's going to allow Timothy to work with him among Jewish populations and synagogues, and it's not going to cause undue offense among Jewish people. But bringing in an uncircumcised man to a synagogue absolutely would. And it was a decision that Paul and Timothy made, no doubt in prayer and consultation with the Spirit. But there's different forces at work when it comes to having Titus be circumcised. Now, no doubt the Jewish Christians who exhorted Paul to circumcise Titus believe they're acting with the best of intentions with their understanding of the gospel. Paul looked at it as a nefarious plot afoot. And contextually, Paul's intent is to exhibit to the Galatian Christians how similar Judaizing pressure is being placed on them to have Titus circumcised, right? But in the name of the gospel, they resisted it. And thus should the Galatian Christians as well. Paul's saying, I've had this happen before, and I stood up to it. And by the way, we stood up to it and stood up to it successfully while in Jerusalem. In the case of these Judaizers, if they're arguing, well, this is the way it's done in Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem think it should be done this way. Paul said, we brought a Gentile into the very heart of that beast, and they wanted him circumcised, but we didn't yield to them. And Paul's not mincing words about who opposed them and their purpose. So they're not really acting as fellow brothers in Christ. They're spies attempting to overthrow the liberty of the Gentile Christians to live as Gentiles before God. But then Paul returns to the original subject from the first two verses, that he had this private consultation with those who are deemed as influential, the pillars, Cephas, James, and John. They all recognize that Paul and Barnabas and all had been entrusted to proclaim the gospel of the uncircumcised, while these pillars were entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised. The right hand of koinonia, which is association, community, joint participation, fellowship, were extended. And then each would go to the ones whom God had commissioned them to preach. But they had one exhortation, that Paul would remember the poor. And that's the very thing he says he was eager to do. And so in this way, Paul is reinforced in his conviction that the gospel that Jesus had revealed to him was valid and that he was on the same page as those pillars in Jerusalem. And the Galatian Christians should therefore take encouragement and reinforcement because of that. And the pillars are anchors or support, right? Paul would speak of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. And the quotation marks that we're using are not in the original text, but they are implied by the accommodative of use that Paul is using of these terms. That he's not trying to denigrate Cephas, James, or John, but wants to emphasize equality in Christ. These people had reputations, and perhaps for good reason. But the truth of God in Christ is not dependent upon any of them. They're all equal in Christ. Now, there's some scholars who want to argue that there's a distinction that we should make between Cephas and Peter here. But it's difficult to maintain that, because Cephas is not a common name before Jesus thus gives this description, this nickname, this new name to Simon Peter in Matthew 16, 18, John, chapter 1, other places. And so that's why it's difficult to maintain that historically. And no doubt, James ben Zebedee had already been martyred by 44. Which is the earliest this event could have taken place. He probably was in 41, 42 in Acts 12. And the last name James in the text anyway was James the Lord's brother in Galatians 1, 19. And so that's why we think this James is still the James the Lord's brother. And John, of course, is associated generally John ben Zebedee, who was often paired in ministry with Simon Peter, Acts 3 and verse 1, for instance. And it's important to notice he says James, Peter, and John, keeping Peter and John next to each other, Cephas and John. We should not understand Paul's description in absolute terms, in terms of that he was sent to the uncircumcised while the others were sent to the circumcised. We know from Acts 17, 2 and 3 that Paul's custom was always to first visit a synagogue in a given town, proclaim Jesus first to the Jewish people. And of course, the first person to preach to the Gentiles was not Paul, but Simon Peter himself. We should understand Paul really talking in terms of primary mission or purpose, because most of Paul's ministry would invariably be among the Gentiles, just as most of Peter's ministry would be among Jewish people. And they all affirm that they preach the same gospel, but just to different audiences. And they recognize the importance of remembering the poor. Paul will now continue. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he had clearly done wrong. Until certain people came from James, he had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he stopped doing this and separated himself because he was afraid of those who were pro-circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also joined with him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led away with them by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, although you a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you try to force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe that in Christ Jesus, so that we may believe, justify the faithfulness of Christ and not by the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to have been sinners, is Christ then one who encourages sin? Absolutely not. So Paul will now continue his narration of relevant experiences with this incident that is generally understood to have taken place later that involved Cephas or Peter and Barnabas. Now, the timing of this event is part of the argument about the dating of the letter. When would Peter, Barnabas, and Paul have all been in Antioch? Well, there are a lot of people who think that Acts 15:35 is the best possibility, since we know for certain that two of the three are in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch after having proclaimed the letter that had been delivered from the Jerusalem conference and encouraged everybody. But Peter has not yet been known to travel those kind of distances. Peter was last left in Jerusalem. He will eventually end up somewhere like Antioch and then eventually be known to the people in Corinth, as he ends up being, of course, very famously associated with Rome at some point during this middle decade of the first century. It is possible that Barnabas was back in Antioch by the time Paul visits it again in Acts 18. Around 51 or 52, between his visit to Ephesus. And maybe by that time, Peter had begun his travels that would eventually lead him to Rome. So either or another incidence is possible, but what remains important is how this meeting is understood to have taken place after they had all already jointly agreed on the fundamentals of the gospel, as seen in earlier in the chapter. Now, what's going on is that before, They're all in Antioch, and they're jointly participating in the faith and sharing meals with Jewish and Gentile Christians in Antioch. But these Jewish Christians arrive from Jerusalem from James, and Peter withdraws from table association with the Gentile Christians out of fear of these pro-circumcision Jewish Christians. And his example led all others, including Barnabas, to get caught up in that hypocrisy and withdraw. And so Paul then makes his case against Peter, that he had proven hypocritical and had wronged the Gentile Christians of Antioch and therefore was condemned. Now, we only have Paul's side of the story. I'm not going to necessarily disagree with how Paul looked at it, but it's important to consider for a second what might have led Peter to make this decision. That everyone's confessed so far that Peter was sent to proclaim Christ to Jewish people. And we can imagine that he would withdraw from the Gentile because he was focused on his reputation among these Jewish people. He didn't want to have that reputation compromised or have to deal with the issue when he got back to Jerusalem or something of the sort. Now, Paul's response to and about Peter, now we'll start beginning in verse 14. And it will continue on through verse 21. And this is the part of the letter where it starts really being difficult to start chopping it up into sections, because there's a lot of interplay. And the challenge here is, okay, is everything that Paul says in Galatians 2, 14 through 21, what he is saying directly before Peter? That's a possibility. But it's possible that it's not all of that. Now, the NET, in the way that it does the quotation, says that only verse 14 is the one directly attributed to Paul speaking to Peter, and everything else is kind of Paul's theological exposition to the Galatian Christians in light of that event and that experience. Now, within the rebuke and exhortation itself, we have a major shift, and that's between verses 17 and 18. Because in verses 14 through 17, which I already just read, that's everything's in the first person plural, we. And the latter shifts to the first person singular, I. And so this may have nothing to do with it. In fact, it even seems like a worse answer in many ways. But we're going to chop it up between 17 and 18, thinking that the we is when he's talking to Peter in front of all the Jewish Christians, perhaps Gentile Christians as well in Antioch. And then the rest is kind of Paul's exposition of the Galatians afterward. And we're allowing the possibility that almost none of it, or almost all of it, is said directly to Peter, and therefore almost none of it or all of it is kind of an exposition directly at the Galatian Christians. It's just really hard to see exactly where to draw these lines here. Now, Paul viewed what Peter had done as a very significant departure from the truth of the gospel to the point that it merited a public rebuke. We've got to realize the stakes involved here. This is a shaming of Peter. And it's a gamble and a risk for Paul himself, because it would thus challenge his position among Christians. I mean, Peter is an elder in the faith, so to speak. He may not be an elder of the church yet, but he has been around longer. Of course, he was one of Jesus' closest and most intimate relationships among the apostles and disciples. So Paul is taking a big risk here, doing this to Peter and bringing that shame upon him. Paul's trying to really show how significant and serious this was to Paul and what was at stake. And the question is very stinging. How can a Jewish man live like a Gentile, but then try to get Gentiles to live like Jewish people? Which was what he was basically doing, right? Because beforehand, he was eating with Gentiles as if nothing was wrong, and then these Jewish Christian comes, and he stops doing that. And he continues on. Paul and Peter are both Jewish by birth. Therefore, they are the elect of God in Abraham. They're not born outside the covenant as Gentiles. And that's what he means by, we are Jews by birth and not alien sinners. This is not some kind of derogatory term toward the Gentiles as much as understanding the way that that particular understanding of election worked. And he then said, justification is not by keeping the law of Moses, but by faith. And that's even true if you're Jewish. And justification comes on the basis of Christ's faithfulness, or faith in Christ. And now throughout the rest of the letter, when you see the faith of Christ, is it Christ's faithfulness, i.e. the faithfulness that Christ displayed, or is it faith of Christ, faith that is with Christ as its object? Sometimes, I think a lot of times, you're going to see the answer is kind of both. We don't necessarily need to fine-tune that as much as a lot of theologians might imagine, because works of law cannot justify it. After all, it was Christ's faithfulness who allowed all of this to happen, right? And we also have to put our trust in what God has done in Christ. But if we sin, doesn't mean Christ is the author and encourager of sin, right? And so he's been pointing out that that's not justified, not excused here, right? Now, again, it'd be interesting to hear Peter or even Barnabas' description of this event, but with the details as provided, Paul's rebuke is not wrong. But Peter had demonstrated his understanding of the gospel when he did associate the Gentile Christians, and so how could he then now turn away once these more radical Jewish Christians arrived? That when Jewish Christians associate Gentile Christians in ways they would have found objectionable before Christ, how could they argue in word or deed that Gentile Christians should become Jewish, right? They've made this transition to come toward the Gentile Christians. And so you can easily see how Peter was very much focused on how everything looked to the Jewish Christians, to the point of not really keeping in regard the Gentile Christians. But Paul saw that hypocrisy and what it meant for the Gentile Christians and what it would have meant once Peter left and what that might have meant about the relationship between the Jewish and Gentile Christians who remain. And that is why Paul will strenuously stand up for the integrity of those Gentile Christians and what it means to now be in Christ, that these barriers have been torn down. And even if some haven't really gotten on board with that yet, you still have to demonstrate that and to take the moral courage to demonstrate that, to truly uphold what God has made known in Christ. But more important than the hypocrisy was that principle at stake. And this is what Paul is going to spend a lot of the time of the letter addressing, that idea of justification. And to make sure we understand what justification is, just justification, to justify, comes from the Greek dikaiou, which means to make just or to make right, or to declare as just or declare as in the right. And really, the issue with this is access. To be able to be declared as in the right means that you have standing before God, that you are reckoned as able to stand before God, that you do not have anything against you that would keep you from being able to stand before God. And what's the basis upon which that can happen? What is the basis of that we can obtain access to God in Christ? And it's not by obedience to the law of Moses, because that's never been able to be possible. And whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, it could only become by faith, the faithfulness of Christ and your faith in Christ. Now, and that's the, again, major unending argument here that we're just going to say is a bit of both, right? But on the cosmic level, Jesus' faithfulness is all important because Jesus' faithfulness is what empowers our faithfulness. And so that's why a little bit of pride of place should go to Jesus' faithfulness there, as we can see from Romans 8. In our sin, that happens, even though we're in Christ, is not casting aspersions on Jesus, because he's not justifying and encouraging it. He's providing a means of for reconciliation and forgiveness. Paul then continues, but if I build up again those things I once destroyed, I demonstrate I am one who breaks God's law. For through the law I died to the law, so that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside God's grace, because if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And as we said before, Galatians 2:18 to 21 flow from Galatians 2:14 to 17. No point of division feels entirely adequate, but nor does it feel like the entire thing being said to Peter and everybody also feels adequate. And therefore, that's why no one's happy about where he would kind of chop this up. So the whole thing, as presented to Galatians, flows wherever we want to, you know, chop it up here. The justification isn't coming from works of the law, but the faithfulness of Jesus. Our sins don't mean Jesus justifies or encourages them. And so if Paul tried to build up that dividing wall between Jewish and Gentile, it's not Christ's fault. He has proven to be the transgressor if he does that. Now, how could Paul die to the law through the law, as he says in verse 19? Now, perhaps he has in mind some of his own experiences as he related in Galatians 1 and 2, that he had come proficient in the law, sought to live by the law, but found in Christ the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant, and therefore the means by which to die to the law and its requirements. And that's how Paul can understand himself as having been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Paul as Paul, but Paul living in the faithfulness of Jesus who loved and gave himself for him in verse 20. In Romans 6 and 7, Paul made much of dying to sin in the law, that by dying to sin, sin can no longer have control over you. And that's why when you're baptized, you are symbolically dying and rising again, right? Because you're dying to sin. The man of sin is being killed so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. And he talks about the law in terms of like a marriage, right? Well, that's enforced until death. And that's why you need to die to the law to be able to find deliverance in the new covenant of Christ. And there in Romans 7, 1 through 4 is the closest that Paul gets, I'd argue he actually is saying it, that the Jewish Christian is dead to the law of Moses, that no longer has to observe the law of Moses. He's not bound by the law of Moses because he has died to it in Christ. I again would argue that does not preclude observing aspects of the law of Moses, either to not cause offense to others or because of one's own convictions. But theologically, Romans 7:1-4 lays the groundwork to say that Jewish Christians are liberated from the law and its customs as well. But otherwise, all of his argumentation is not about Jewish Christians, but about the law regarding Gentiles. And so in Galatians 2, 19 through 20, Jesus was crucified to provide forgiveness and to fulfill all things. And that's why Paul reckoned himself crucified in Christ so he could obtain that forgiveness, but also so he could die to the law and to find deliverance in Jesus' justification. Now, it's a very powerful metaphor that we always quote. Preachers will always quote it. And it should not be diluted. We shouldn't try to blunt its force. But we should not take it absolutely either, because it's not like Paul stopped being Paul before once he met Christ. That, in fact, Paul found redemption in Christ, and much of what Paul had been was redeemed in Christ and put to use in ministry for Christ. After all, this is the same Paul that said a chapter earlier that God had called him from the womb to be a messenger for the nations, like the prophet Jeremiah. That everything Paul had done was preparing him for this moment. And so it was not like all that preparation was done and then he died to it all and nothing of it ever came again. No, we see him drawing deeply from all the things he has always learned in the past, long before he was a Christian, and using it to the advancement of the glory of God in Christ. So we should not imagine that dying to self to live for Christ means that we no longer have anything individual or unique about ourselves, but that, in fact, it's all being redeemed in Christ and being used for Christ's service. It's that liberation aspect of it that is in mind. And he wants to make it very clear that obtaining the reconciliation and justification in Christ does not mean we set aside God's grace. In fact, as he's going to start arguing in the next chapter, Christ died in vain if justification could, in fact, come through the law. Because the law had been a gift to Israel, but it did not come without challenges. Now, justification by faith in Christ did not invalidate or deny God's grace. It's a fresh display of it, in fact. And Paul does never want the Galatian Christians to neglect the big picture, that if a person could really gain their standing before God by accomplishing the works of the law of Moses, or really any law, then Jesus' death would have been really in vain, because people wouldn't need him in order to find standing before God. They could just do those things. And so this is how Paul amply demonstrates to the Galatian Christians the truth of the gospel that he had preached to them, that all the apostles and Christians with reputation in Jerusalem agreed on it, that Paul would resist even Peter's attempted equivocation, even though Peter has this advanced standing, quote-unquote, in Christ. Justification by Christ or justification by law was the matter at stake, and justification by law is impossible. Justification by faith is the only way to truly obtain life. When it comes to how we apply what we've seen here in Galatians chapter 2, the main thing, of course, that idea of being crucified with Christ, because Galatians 2:20 is one of the best-known New Testament scriptures, memorized, highly valued, proof-texted frequently, and it's for good reason. It's a powerful, compelling message. No argument against that at all. But we can take the message in ways the apostle did not intend it. We need to remember how, in context, he's concerned about expressing how he was liberated from the law of Moses, that in Romans 7, he attested how one was subject to the law for as long as one lived and was set free in death. And that's how he had to die in Christ to die to the law. Now, Paul has understood well and explained how you could only overcome sin by dying to sin and not long, living it any longer. And he understood baptism at the point at which a person dies, is buried, and raised again in Christ to walk in newness of life in Romans 6. And in chapter 5, verse 24 in Galatians, he's going to talk about crucifying the flesh with its passions. Now, as Gentile Christians, if we are Gentile Christians, none of us need to die to the law, for we were never subjected to it. But we all do need to die to sin. And again, Paul did not intend to express the elimination of the self by means of this description. Instead, it's a metaphor of redemption, that Paul no longer lives for the sake of Paul, but for Christ and his purposes. In a similar way, he described how believers must turn from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness in Romans 6, which is another metaphor that's really aiming in that same direction. That we reckon ourselves as crucified with Christ, not to eliminate our individuality, but to redeem it. Not to cease being ourselves, but to in fact become our best self, as Christ living in and through us. We would not be wrong to see an indication of perichoretic relational unity here in Christ, Paul's description of Christ living in him. And that's why we all should consider ourselves crucified with Christ, living for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us to his glory and honor. Now, going back all the way to the beginning of the chapter, we're never told exactly who resisted Paul, Barnabas and Titus in Jerusalem, but we can imagine that it's some zealous Judaizing Christians in Jerusalem. And those Christians will be characterized as zealous for the law in Acts 21 and verse 20. And for being zealous for the law, they weren't really condemned for that. Well, we can imagine very easily how that zeal for the law among Jewish Christians could lead some of them to expect Gentile Christians, maybe even all Gentile Christians, but at least those Gentile Christians that would come among them in Jerusalem, that could conform to their customs and be circumcised at least. Now, Paul had no difficulty characterizing these Christians as false brothers who, under false pretenses, were spying on the liberties of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus to lead them back into bondage. Now, that would be the least charitable way of speaking and considering these fellow Christians, right? Paul has his reasons, and we do well to learn from them. Because did those zealous Jewish Christians at any point really have what was best for Titus and or his fellow Gentile Christians in mind? No, absolutely not. Whatever motivations they had, they wanted him to become like them to satisfy them and their own standards. Now, Paul's on record proving very accommodative of Jewish people in ministry. He circumcised Timothy, after all. And also, he's very accommodative of Jewish Christian convictions, which is likely behind the people not eating meat observing days in Romans 14 and 15. And he's even willing, in chapter 21, to go along with James' exhortation to demonstrate that he kept the law to appease those Jewish Christians in Acts 21, and he does so at great personal cost. That's the catalyst that's going to lead to him being imprisoned. And so in the faith, it's one thing to respect the convictions of others. It's another thing, however, and also to adapt, in ways that accommodate the convictions of others, but it's another to concede even matters of liberty in the faith face of demanding others complying with one's own personal conviction. Because matters of liberty and conviction should never become means of manipulation or aggression in Christ. Sometimes we're called upon to resist others' appeals when they are insincere, part of a power play, with themselves only in mind, and not really regarding the faith of others. We're going to encounter faithful brethren who have zeal in certain things that they use to glorify God, and there are ways we can find to commend them. There's going to be other times where Christians with that kind of zeal turn out to be false brothers, false pretenses, spying out liberty to enslave. And that's why we need to use discernment and good judgment in prayer and the Spirit in all such matters, and not try to do some kind of blanket assumption of justification or condemnation in any of these things, but to handle them according to each situation as it arises. Now, Paul's witness in Galatians 2:6-9 is very important for us in our work of the faith, that the gospel preached by James, Peter, and John, and the gospel preached by Paul is the same gospel. There are a lot of people out there who want to cause confusion and strife by trying to make a lot of distinctions and differences between how the gospel is preached to Jewish people and the way the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. And that's anathema, because it's trying to cast aspersions on the gospel as a whole. And there's others who, in their misplaced zeal to defend Reformation dogma and slogans, who want to suggest Hebrews, James, and maybe other parts of the New Testament don't really have bearing on the faith of Gentiles because they were written, in fact, to Jewish Christians. Now, whether that's even the case in terms of the letter to the Hebrews, which who wrote it and to whom he wrote it, is completely up for grabs and up for argument. The premise is still flawed. Even if he is writing it to a Jewish Christian audience, it does not matter because whatever was written to Jewish Christians reflects the same gospel as what is written to Gentile Christians. The liberating good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, lordship, and imminent return requires different points of emphasis, affirmation, and correction dependent upon the context. But all of that instruction must still come from the same gospel. And therefore, we do well to continue to preach the same gospel, as did Paul, and James, and Peter, and John, and that gospel can be found in all the materials that they've handed down to us in what we consider the New Testament. And it's a little detail that is very easily just glided over in this passage, and that is involving that meeting between James, John, Paul, Peter, Barnabas. Wouldn't it have been interesting to have been present, right, and to hear that conversation? Such a momentous experience, momentous moment, perhaps. That they affirm they preached the same gospel, and they've been sent to different people. They maintained joint participation in the faith. They extended the right hand of fellowship to one another. There's one thing that James, Peter, and John wanted to highlight. There's one thing that they wanted to insist upon as part of that gospel message, to remember the poor. And Paul is not like, and I guess I knew I should maybe kind of remember the poor. He doesn't say that, or I expected the government to just deal with the poor. He didn't say anything like that. He said it was the very thing he was eager to do in Galatians 2 and verse 10. Seems like a throwaway comment, right? And we can just mark all right by that. And it is very easy, especially when looking at Galatians through a very doctrinal framework and doctrinal standpoint, that you want to go from the affirmation of the same gospel to that meaty, juicy stuff about justification by faith, right? But at the same time, we should just sit here in this moment, right? Because they all agreed they're preaching the same gospel. There are so many things that James and Peter and John could have said. We agree on this. We want you just to really remember one thing, right? We could imagine, like in the Acts 15 conference, that it would be, you got to really tell them they got to avoid sexual morality. There is so much sex sin that those ex-pagans are going to be tempted by. You need to emphasize the sex stuff. They could have said, you need to make sure they stay away from eating things that have blood in them, right? They should be eating blood. They should avoid that blood eating. Life is in the blood. You know that, Paul. You shouldn't be eating that blood. These people are coming out of idolatry, man. You know that idolatry is a big concern here. It's very easy to stay in that. But that's not at all what they emphasized. Instead, they wanted Paul to remember the poor. And that was something they didn't actually have to tell Paul, because that was something Paul already believed in and already shared. Now, it's been easy for every generation to overlook the poor. The dogma and ideology of a lot of people all but demands disregarding the poor. What in Pharisaic Judaism, after all, would have compelled Paul to remember the poor as a high priority? You know, yeah, throw alms at them, but we can see that they were greedy and they looked down upon all such people. Because when the gospel is well and properly considered, emphasis must be placed on how it is liberating news for the poor and to the advantage of the poor, as we can see in James chapter 2. The very same James who wants him to remember the poor, no less. Do we remember the poor in our work of the faith and proclamation of the gospel? Is that something that we are eager, in fact, to do? Just like Paul, and Peter, and James, and John were. And what does it say about us if we want to claim that we preach the apostolic gospel and share in the apostolic faith, if remembering the poor is not nearly as high a priority for us as it was for them? Well, this and all such things, we do well to consider what Paul has said here in Galatians chapter 2, to uphold the gospel that Paul preached, to remember that the poor, be crucified with Christ, to the glory and honor of God in Christ. So glad that you've joined us. If you have any questions or comments about anything we've talked about in terms of Galatians chapter 2, we'd love for you to continue our conversation. Please let us know. Please subscribe to us and share this message with anybody that you might think would find it useful. I'm Ethan, worker of the Adventist Church of Christ. We are disciples of Jesus in Los Angeles, and we'd love to be of encouragement to you. If we could help you with prayer, maybe you would like to have a conversation, maybe you'd like to meet with us, something else, let us know. Reach out to us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. You can also find us on social media at Venice Church of Christ or Venice Church. We again thank you. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.